1 Kings chapter 17, and this is a story of Elijah, who's God's prophet. He was sent to preach in Israel at a time when the hearts of the people were generally hard. The heart of the king was very hard, and God said to this hard-hearted king Ahab, "It's not going to rain until I say rain should come." And he took his messenger then out into the wilderness as something of a sign that the word of God was departing from him. And after spending some time east of the Jordan River, he then sent his prophet Elijah up to the north to this widow in the town of Zarephath. And we read verses 8 through 16 last week, and we're going to read that again as we anticipate what God will do here in verses 17 through 24. So listen to the word of God as we read it together from 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that is Elijah, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup, that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, I'm not sure how many of you saw pictures or perhaps a video that was taken this week of a remote tribe that is in Brazil, near the Brazil and Peruvian border, Brazilian and Peruvian borders. And this tribe is disconnected from the rest of the world as far as we can tell. It's one of the last remaining uncontacted tribes in the world. And the airplanes flew over and were taking pictures of these people that live as apparently savages there in the wilderness. And I don't know if you saw those pictures or not, but if you saw those pictures, your memory was likely turned, like mine, to what God did in the wilderness, the jungles of Ecuador in the late 1950s. You probably remember the story of Jim Elliot, of Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian, who were working among the Alka or the Wadini Indians in 1956. And they labored in among this savage tribe that was known for its murders of outsiders, flew their plane multiple times over the villages and would drop gifts and began to communicate in their language through a loudspeaker. And finally, on January 2nd of 1956, they landed on a beach near these villages and they set up camp there. And they had several interactions with the Indians as they came out of the wilderness. And they were reporting back to their families as to how well things seemed to be going. And yet on the morning of January 8th, 1956, the morning after some of the Indians had been there and gone back then to the village, the Indians returned once again, only this time not with gifts and not with curiosity, but with spears in their hand, and they thrust those spears through the missionaries and put them to death. And of course, the news of those murders reverberated throughout the world there in early January 1956, and everyone was perplexed, wondering, why would God do such a thing? The ministry there seemed to be going so well. These people were apparently responsive. And then all of a sudden, it all comes to an end with these murders. How do we make sense of these conundrums, these things that twist our mind? We know the Lord wants the gospel to go forth, and yet He allows His messengers there in that case who were making such great progress to be put to death. Well, life is a perplexing thing often, and that's one of the things that we see here in this text as well, the story of this woman with whom Elijah is staying. And we want to begin here by looking at the life that perplexes us. We're going to begin by looking at this. We're going to see three things today, but I want to begin with the life that perplexes us as we consider what happens in this passage and see where the Lord leads us through His Word. Well, in verses 17 and 18, you see that this woman, who the Lord had promised to provide for, all of a sudden finds her son, who becomes sick and ultimately dies as a result of this sickness. And the thing that seems so remarkable is that God had promised to provide for her household until the rain would come. And yet the rain hadn't started to come yet. How could God, who had promised to provide, allow her young son to die, to perish? It seemed to be a direct challenge to the very thing that God had promised. Here she is. She has these tokens of life on her shelf. She's got bread and she's got flour and she's got oil, a daily reminder of life. And yet what does she now hold in her arms but the limp reality of her son's awful death? And what does she do? Well, she takes the boy to Elijah. She asks, "What have I to do with you, O man of God?" Here she is. She's experiencing this devastating loss, knowing she's in the presence of the man of God, wondering, why is it that this thing has happened? There's been a steady pattern of provision and now devastating loss. And we ask, why? Why, Lord, does this boy die? Why have these things happened? And it's not just true in her day, is it? But you have experienced the same kinds of things in your own life. And if you haven't found out in life that bad things happen, you will before your life is over. We face these kinds of things with health crises in our lives, a job loss, perhaps friends moving, expectations unmet, desires unfulfilled. We experience these kinds of bad things all the time. And of course, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote in 1981 a very famous book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People, trying to explain why bad things could happen to good people. And yet, if you've read the book and if you know the scripture, you know that he missed the mark badly. Even the title of his book badly misses the mark. And why is that? It's because the truth of the matter is that never do bad things happen to inherently good people. Because the scripture tells us that there is no one who's good. Paul makes this very clear in the book of Romans over and over and over again in those first chapters. There's no one who pursues good. And that, of course, the reality of our sin and our separation from God is why we deserve only bad things. Because we are by nature bad people. And the reality of what we experience is actually good things at God's hand. And yet, we do see these things happening that are not good all around us. And as one theologian has said, the truth of the matter is not that bad things happen to good people, but that bad things happen to God's people. And this woman was one who had trusted in the Lord. She was one who had believed His Word. And you, as the people of God, experience bad things that do happen to you. We pray about these when we get together for our prayer meeting, don't we? We pray about the health concerns that we have. And even just this last week, we had multiple major health concerns in our families or in our extended families. And so we were to bring those to the Lord. Now, the woman, of course, wants to know why. And her speculation here in verse 18, as she tries to make sense of the perplexing nature of life, is that perhaps this God who's been good to her all of a sudden remembered something that she did earlier in life that would cause her to deserve this judgment. Now, sometimes God does use sickness to get our attention, but that's not always the reason why He sends sickness and these perplexing things into our lives. Jesus dealt with a man in John chapter 9 who was born blind. And you remember the Pharisees' question. They said, "Who was it that sinned that this man would be born blind, him or his parents?" And what was Jesus' response? Jesus' response was this: "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." The death of this boy occurred like the blindness of that man, so that the glory of God could be seen. Sometimes that's the reason why God allows these things to happen. It's not always a result of specific sin. It's like your car disintegrating, perhaps. There are times when your car disintegrates because of your foolishness. You backed it into a tree, and all of a sudden the bumper is crumpled and everything's falling apart. You can directly attribute that to your sin. On the other hand, we have cars that fall apart all the time around us because of salt, because of the effects of time, of heat, of cold, of friction, and of basic use. It's because we live in a fallen world, but not necessarily because of a specific sin that you have committed. Well, the Lord allowed this boy to die so that his name could be glorified. And this is something that those who are new in the faith often need to understand. We might look at this and wonder, why would God teach this woman who's a new convert? Why would He put such hardship on her? Why would He allow her to undergo such anguish? And yet the Lord does this because He loves His people. And He wants His people to grow even through these perplexities of life. And He wants them to see His glory. And if you think about your own life, you know that it's probably true. It's often been when you've gone through the dark valley that God has taught you the most. It's often in darkness in Scripture that God does some of His greatest works. You think about creation. When did God create the world? Well, He created the world in the dark, and then He created the light. You think about how He brought His people out of Egypt. Not in the middle of broad daylight, but in the middle of the dark, He brought deliverance. At the darkest hour in the history of the world, when God sent darkness on the earth and Jesus was there on the cross, dying to pay the penalty for the sins of people like you, in the midst of that pitch darkness, God was doing some of His greatest work. And 3 days later, what happened in the dark, before the sun had even risen? Jesus Christ conquered death by rising from the grave. God does some of His greatest work in the darkest hour. And He may, friends, be doing that in your own life, even right now. He's preparing to do that here in the life of this woman. So we see the perplexity of life. It's a hard life that we often live here on earth, and we can't always explain why everything that happens, happens. But we're called to put our trust in the God who knows. And this is what leads us then to our second point. We see, first of all, the perplexity of life. The second thing we see is the means that God uses to sustain us. Look in verse 19 at what Elijah does. He says, "Give me your son." And he takes the boy to the upper room and he cries out to the Lord in prayer. Notice here that God doesn't simply say to the woman, "Shut up, hold your peace, endure whatever I send your way." No, what God affords and what God wants from you in the midst of hardship, in the midst of suffering, is for you to come, for you to pray, for you to bring your supplications to Him. She already had the word of the Lord. Elijah had spoken it, and now God wanted to hear from His people. When you go through difficult and perplexing times, God wants you on your knees pleading with Him. He offers you this invitation to come and to pray to Him. The Apostle James in the New Testament, he said, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." This is God's medicine for us in the hard times, in the suffering times of life. We're not to respond by denying that bad things happen to God's people, but rather we need to respond as those who have faith in the living and true God and who cry out to Him. And notice what He does here for this woman. He takes her burden in verse 19, literally and figuratively. He says, "Give me your son." So He takes the son and He goes up to his room on the roof of the house. And this would have been a flat top roof, likely, and she built a special room up there, probably something like a lean-to on top of this flat roof. There would have been stairs going up the outside. This was the place where he stayed, and he takes the boy and he puts the boy on the bed and he begins to intercede. And how is it that he intercedes? Well, look at verse 20. The first thing he does is he takes what this widow has pleaded, and he pleads the same thing to God. This is what it means to intercede, right? You take someone else's burden. You take it on your own back, and you take it to the Lord. And Elijah in verse 20 says, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" He prays to the Lord this same complaint. He prays the very kind of language that the widow had used. And this is what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to bear the burdens of others in prayer and to take our own requests to Him. The Lord invites us. He says, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." This is the pattern of God's people all through Scripture, isn't it? Abraham is about to see two cities destroyed, and what does he do? He goes and he begins to plead with God. Hannah doesn't have a son, and she longs that God would give her a son, and she goes and she prays to the Father. We see this with Jesus as he prays to the Father there in the garden. In these times of darkness and anguish, the saints of the Old Testament and of the New go to the Lord in prayer, and we see Elijah doing it here. And how is it that Elijah prays? Well, we see something that's a bit of a strange thing here in verse 21. After his initial plea to the Lord, we're told that he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." What's the point of stretching out on this child three times? Well, the Scripture doesn't tell us explicitly what the point of the three times and stretching out is all about. But one of the things we can observe is Elijah's activity in prayer. There was passion here. There was intensity. And there was persistence in his prayer. He didn't just do it one time, but he kept doing it until the Lord gave him his answer. Prayer is not some sort of passive activity, friend, where you sort of close your eyes and you fold your hands and you sit comfortably and you just mumble. there ought to be passion in your prayers when you intercede on behalf of others and when you are in anguish yourself. And often it becomes physically notable on a person. You remember James of the New Testament. You remember what his nickname is, at least according to a tradition? His nickname was Old Camel Knees. His knees, we're told, according to tradition, were so calloused from spending so much time on his knees in prayer that people could observe this. But of course, that would only happen if he was actively on his knees, and not simply staying in one place, and you begin to get the sense that he was putting his whole body into it because he knew the labor that prayer is. And you think about how much time it takes to build up calluses. It takes time, and it takes energy, it takes friction. I mentioned to you last week that there's a growing movement for people who run to run barefoot. And a friend of mine recently told me that he was in the Washington, D.C. marathon, and lo and behold, there was a man there running the marathon, the whole 26.2 miles, barefoot. You think about the calluses that had to have built up on his feet over time. His feet must have looked like one giant callus to be able to endure that much pounding. Well, this is what our knees ought to begin to look like in prayer. Now, there's no biblical requirement, but you need to ask yourself this question. How do my knees look anyway? How do my spiritual knees look? Are they calloused? Or is it just untouched skin there because I've not been pleading with the Lord? Often we go through these perplexing times in life and we feel like we have no answers. And maybe part of the problem is we're simply not doing what God commands. We're not going to Him. We're not pleading with Him that He would answer His people. Well, we see that he pleads these three times, and the reference there to the three times may also have reference to his praying, that prayer of benediction there in in the book of Numbers, rather, where the name of the Lord is spoken three times, is certainly an allusion to the God of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, pleading three times that God would do this thing. And do you see the passion and intensity here? Elijah stretching himself out. It's as if he wished he could take his own life and impart his life into this boy. And Elijah couldn't do it, could he? But God is the one who gives life, and He's the one who can impart life to people. And that's what He's done physically, but it's also what He's done spiritually, isn't it? Jesus Christ didn't stretch out over our physical bodies, but He stretched Himself out there on the cross so that we might have our sins forgiven. Those who trust in Him and might have a new life imparted by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, we see that God called Elijah to wrestle with him over this young lad. And one other note to make finally. Notice the personal way in which Elijah pleads with God. He says, "Oh Lord," who's God? My God. It is a very personal and intimate nature to his prayer here. Do you pray in that kind of way? Or do you pray to some God who's far off and who's perhaps not easily known? Or do you pray to a personal God who loves you and who loves those who call upon His name? Well, Elijah knew this God, and so he prayed in this intimate and personal kind of way. So we see that this woman faced a very perplexing thing in life. You'll face, or maybe are facing, perplexing things in life. God's means that He uses to sustain us includes largely at least prayer, returning to Him, claiming His promises. And what does that lead us to here finally? Well, finally it leads us to see the God who answers us. So we have the life that perplexes us, we have the means that sustains us, and the God who answers us. Look at what happens in verse 22. This is most touching things, isn't it, friends? "Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah. A remarkable thing. The Lord hears the prayers, the specific prayers of His people. When you call out to Him, there is a God who hears and who answers. Doesn't that encourage you to pray, friends? Knowing that He hears and that He answers. We've read and seen pictures of this horrible earthquake in China. And survivors don't last very long under the rubble if they're not quickly rescued. And yet the story came out more than a week after the earthquake had caused buildings to collapse of one man who was rescued, one man who had lived through this event. Now, why had he lived through the event? It was because his wife had heard his voice. You think of all of the other thousands who were calling out, perhaps still alive under the rubble, and yet there was none to hear them. But in the case of this one man, his wife was there. She was able to hear his voice, and she was, of course, able to answer by passing food and water through the rubble to him, which sustained him until the rescue came. Think of the comfort to that man, trapped, uncertain of what would happen to him, and yet he knew there was someone who was listening, unlike many others who were crying with no assurance that they were heard. Friends, we have the privilege of crying out like that man to God, knowing that He hears. And what is it that the Lord did? Well, the soul of the child came back to Him, we're told in verse 22, and He revived. There are very bad things that do indeed happen in this life. But what does God have the power to do? He has the power to take bad things and to make them what? To make them glorious things. And He has the power to do this in your life. And He doesn't want you to miss this point. And how do we see it? Well, look at verse 23. What is it that Elijah does? He brings the child down from the upper room and he gave him to his mother. What an answer to prayer. Giving him back in her arms to his mother. And what does he say? He says, "See, your son lives." A very interesting first word there, isn't it? He doesn't just come down and say, "Here he is." He says, "See." What does it mean to see? Well, it means to have your eyes opened. And you all know people who've walked into rooms. There's something in the room that ought to surprise them, and they don't see it at first. And all of a sudden they do. And what happens to their eyes? Their eyes nearly jump out of their heads. God wanted this woman to see what He'd done. And God wants you to see what He's doing, even in bad circumstances, to make glorious things happen. And friends, you won't see it unless you pray that God would give you eyes to see it. It might be happening all around you, but if all you can focus on is your hurt and the trial in which you find yourselves, you'll never see the great things that God is indeed doing. And this is what happened with the missionaries who were there in Ecuador, isn't it? Bad things happened. They were murdered. And yet God took that bad thing and He caused family members of those who were murdered to show and to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ by going back to those same people in the village. And they proclaimed the gospel. And these five very bad people, each one had murdered one of the missionaries. Every single one of them came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They went from being savage murderers to those who were rescued. There was a perplexing thing. These missionaries had been murdered. Progress had been halted. But God, who knew everything in advance, took things right before people's very eyes, and He bent a very bad thing to make a glorious thing for the whole world to see. And that whole tribe really was transformed with many people coming to faith in Christ. God did it here in 1 Kings chapter 17. He brings this boy back to life. And friends, it really happened. That's one of the questions that's sometimes raised in these stories. Does this stuff really happen? Is it really true? And the answer God has for you is see. You just see. You look and you see if it is. And you look and you see if these marvelous things that He's doing are really true. That was His command to people in the New Testament when Jesus was raised from the dead, wasn't it? To see, to take a look, to listen to the eyewitness testimony of others who saw it happen. And when we see these great things that God is doing, this God who hears us, what is our response to be? Well, our response must be like the response of this woman as we see it in verse 24. By this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. When we see the mighty acts of God, all we can do is say, yes, Lord, your word is true. And when we see the truth of his word and what he's done, what is it that we're bound to do? Well, we're bound to give him praise and glory. We're bound to put our trust more and more in him. And so the question for you today, brothers and sisters, is have you seen? Have you looked? Have your eyes been opened? Have you seen the great things that God has done all through this book? Bringing the world into existence, giving his promise to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, fulfilling it in Jesus by causing him to live perfectly, to be the sacrifice for sin that was foreseen in the Old Testament and depicted in the sacrifices. He is the one who was put to death for our iniquities. He's the one who is raised for our justification. And this little boy rising from the dead, it's the first time it's recorded in Scripture. As far as we know, no one had ever been brought back from the dead. Which ought to tell us a little bit about Elijah and his prayer, and it ought to inform our prayer. When he went to pray, he didn't know what God was going to do. As far as we know, he hadn't been told that the boy would come back to life. But he prayed that God would do great things, and he did. And that was just a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the greatest news of all, rising from the dead, and a promise of the life that we have in him. And as we see these perplexing things in life, we need to know and we need to understand that God is using all of them to bring about his glory, as he did in this case, and as he did in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And as he will do in your life as well. And what he calls you to do is to have the response that the woman had here in verse 24. To know that the word of the Lord is the truth. And then to build your life upon it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who has all power. All power to raise the dead and to give life to your people. Lord, so often we need this reminder as we go through some of the most difficult parts of life. And Lord, I pray that you now would take this truth and that you'd apply it to the hearts and lives of your people. I pray, Lord, for any here who are going through a particularly difficult or complex or confusing time in life. And I pray that you would give them grace to trust in you. Lord, I pray for all of us that you would give us a grace to see others who are hurting and who are going through those times of trial. That you'd give us, Lord, hearts like the heart of Elijah to intercede on behalf of those who are in need. And Lord, we thank you that you are indeed a God who hears and that you have all power to answer. We thank you for the way that you answered the prayer of this woman here. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you answer the prayer of everyone who asks to be resurrected. Lord, we know that you don't always choose to answer our prayers exactly how we pray them, exactly when we want the answer. But Lord, we thank you that you work all things together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. So Lord, whether your answer to us is yes, or whether it's no or no for the time being, we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to grow in our belief that your word is in fact true and that we would rest ourselves upon the real truth, the actual reality of what you've presented to us in your word. And as we do that, Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to see your greatness and to praise your name. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.